Okay. Hello and welcome to Jubilee Church. My name's Dave and I'm continuing our season two on Jesus Dangerous Revolutionary, which is an excellent topic. Jesus had a lot to say on the subject, so we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. What I want to really recommend is Phil Moore's book called Ganging Jesus, and his section on forgiveness is especially powerful. And I'll be using one of his illustrations from his book. I'll also be using another illustration that I found out for myself. And then we'll be looking at a key passage from Scripture. So if you want to get your Bibles out or your phone apps or whatever you want to use, then that would be good to do. But let's start with a couple of illustrations, just a couple of illustrations from life. Phil Moore talks about the kamikaze plane or the kamikaze pilot in his book. In the opening section of the chapter, he describes an especially moving scene where towards the end of the war, the Japanese were losing and they were in serious trouble. The Americans were sort of island hopping across the Pacific. They just won two large sea battles and they were just rolling over the Japanese, and the Japanese were in a desperate situation, and also the Americans were bombing all the major cities of Japan. They were literally obliterating them, and so partly as an act of revenge and partly as an act of desperation, what they decided to do was they decided to ask their pilots to make the ultimate sacrifice, and the ultimate sacrifice was called kamikaze, or divine wind, which is a slightly sad name for something that involved killing yourself, basically. But what Japanese pilots would do is they would get in their planes and they would take off with the express design of actually flying the planes into aircraft carriers or destroyers or cruisers and causing as much damage as possible whilst, of course, killing themselves. As an act of revenge, kamikaze pilots would do this. And of course, it's the sort of forerunner to the suicide bomber that we sort of know today. It's interesting. They went through a very strange ritual, actually, these kamikaze pilots. What they would do is they would don a special cloth with a rising sun on the front. They would drink a cup of tea. They would have a ritual bath in which they would cleanse themselves, which seems slightly ironic as they're off to kill themselves and lots of other people. And then they would write a poem, a death poem, where they would literally write a final few verses about leaving life and doing the will of the emperor. All of this was very, very strange behavior to us. We don't understand the whole business of suicide. In Japan, there was what was called the Code of Bushido. And the Code of Bushido went something like this: as a question of honor, as a question of pride, as a question of not losing face, as a question of doing the duty of the emperor, you were willing to make this sort of sacrifice. You were willing to follow this code in order to die for your country. So we have a tragic example where revenge is almost turned into a sort of art form. It's turned into a sort of code of conduct, and where it's so wrapped up in a society that it can be used to justify these young pilots, thousands of them, who went to their deaths at the end of World War II. I managed to buy a little plane on Amazon again, a little metal die-cast model, it came with Japanese instructions, actually, so I was looking at it and unable to read Japanese, sadly. Here we go, is my little plane. The next illustration I want to come up with is sort of change the location completely to a beautiful town in the Greek mountains, in the Peloponnese Mountains. I spent a lot of time trying to rehearse the word Peloponnese, by the way, just to say it's a really difficult word to get right. If you start with Pel, then you can actually say the rest of it. But if you start with a P-E-N, then you get into trouble. So Peloponnese, okay? Peloponnese Mountains in Greece, and they're on a sort of a long sort of stretch of mountainous terrain, and in the middle of that terrain is a beautiful town called Mani or Marni. You look at the town and you look at the mountains and you look at the beautiful sea and you think, isn't that lovely, isn't that idyllic? But then what you see is you look more closely, and hopefully we'll have a photo up for you of a picture of this town. I also have my trusty fortress here. If you look really closely at all the townhouses, they are all castles. It is one of the only towns in the world to have private dwellings that are all castles, all located close together. Why is that, you ask yourself? Well, what used to happen is that there used to be so much fighting within the town amongst the residents that they built castles and then they would fight one another from these battlements. And they would literally declare war on each other. So what would happen is one family would feel slighted by another family, often over a woman's virtue, apparently that used to be the usual thing. And then a family would declare war on the other family. And what would happen would be the church bells would ring. Why the church was involved in this, I don't know. The church bells would ring loudly and war would be declared. And then literally families would fight sometimes for generations. And they would hold themselves up in their castles and they would shoot at each other and they would try and burn each other out and they'd try and do all sorts of manner of things in order to defeat the other family. And that would go on for generations to such an extent that the whole town is now a whole load of castles. It's quite a disturbing picture. There were rules attached to these engagements apparently as well. So, for example, if the olive harvest needed to be gotten, they'd have a two-week break from the fighting. Or if someone needed to get married, they'd have a little break to allow for that. In fact, there was one unbelievable example where one family was laying to another family's siege to another family's castle. A woman was sort of delivering in some stuff. And one of the men in the besiegement camp decided that they quite liked the woman and wanted to marry her. So they stopped the fighting, went down and negotiated the arrangements for the wedding. I think they had the wedding. And then afterwards, you would have thought the fighting would stop, but no, it didn't. They then carried on fighting immediately afterwards. Isn't that unbelievably extraordinary? So this was this tradition of vendetta that existed in Greece over many hundreds of years, and often over just little tracts of land as well to farm on. The whole thing was really very sad and very depressing. So if you look at things, if you think of the example of the kamikaze pilot, if you think of the example of this town called Mani in the Peloponnese, if you then look at examples from the Bible, we've got Cain killing Abel because he feels that God loves Abel more. You've got the brothers almost killing Joseph because their father loved him more. You've got Samson killing a load of Philistines because of a stupid sort of wedding sort of reception that goes horribly wrong and there's loads of practical jokes and then they turn into tragedy. You've got the terrible tale of Amnon and Tamar in 1 Samuel, which I won't even describe because it's so awful, in which Amnon and Tamar, basically Amnon sins against Tamar and Absalom decides he's going to exact revenge and kills Amnon. And so right through history and through the Bible, you can see that vengeance, in fact, you can see that slight that causes vengeance, that causes further revengeance, is absolutely embedded in human society and it's embedded in the Bible and it's embedded in the world. And so, of course, the danger is, and the real risk, is that it can also be embedded in the church, and that the church can have these sort of scenarios of feuds and wars and petty jealousies and stuff like that. And so Jesus comes against that really, really strongly. And we're going to look at how he does that. We're going to look at that in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do it slightly differently again this week. So I'm going to divide it into four sections. We're going to look at four sections and we're going to consider it a bit like a play. Okay, I don't know whether any of you are doing your GCSEs and you're studying Shakespeare and you're studying Shakespearean tragedies like Hamlet or Macbeth or this is terrible plays in which awful things happen. Well, this is almost a sort of mini Jesus rendition of Hamlet or Macbeth, because the play he writes is an absolute tragedy. And we're going to look at it together, and we're going to think about it. So we've got Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The first section is Peter, who sets the scene. And then we're going to have Acts 1, Act 2, and Act 3. which is the sort of grand finale. So we start with the setting of the scene, and Matthew 18, 21 to 35 says this, it's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. So we start with Peter. Peter is, I don't know whether he's actually been sinned against. I don't know whether it's a theoretical question, academic question, or whether something's happened to him. But he comes to Jesus with this question, and he says, basically, if somebody does something against me repeatedly, how many times do I let them off? Now, Peter would have known that there was a sort of Old Testament tradition from the book of Amos that actually the number of times you let them off was three times. So in the book of Amos, Jesus basically says to various countries, three times have you sinned and I've let you off, but this fourth time I won't let you off. And so from that, the Jews have decided that it was okay to forgive three times, but if somebody did something wrong a fourth time, you wouldn't let them off, because God didn't let the nations off in the book of Amos. And so that was the general idea, three times. Peter had got an inkling that Jesus was more generous, and that Jesus was talking about grace and mercy and all these sorts of things. So Peter sort of hazarded a guess in terms of how many times he thought Jesus would recommend you would let someone off. And so what he does is he doubles the three to six, adds one, makes it a perfect number, which seven was, of course, a perfect number in Jewish tradition. And so he comes up with this excellent number of seven. And I think Peter is quite quietly confident that the number he's come up with is going to do the trick, and that Jesus is going to say to him, well done, Peter, you have guessed correctly. Occasionally Jesus does say that, you've guessed correctly, but not very often. And sadly, in Peter's case, this was not one of them. No, Jesus says no. He actually says 70 times 7. Yeah, and I don't know what the math is on 70 times 7. There's a lot of math in this particular sermon, but that is quite a few times. I think the math is 70 times 7 is actually 490. Thank you very much. Someone's held up a calculator. Well done, Elliot, for showing me the actual figure. What is 70 times 7? 490 times. So, everybody, and Tim's done the calculations as well on a bit of paper. That is tremendous. It's great. We've got loads of 490s coming up. And so we now know that you can forgive your brother 490 times. But on the 491st time that they sin against you, you have to call it a day. And you have, that is not actually the attitude. The 70 times 7 is as happens a lot in this sermon. Jesus is talking about unlimited numbers. He's talking about a state of heart. He's not talking about an actual figure, just so we're clear. So Jesus is basically saying your heart should always be one of forgiveness. And so what happens is we then have the story. We then have the tragedy. And so Jesus decides that in order to add emphasis to his statement to Peter, he is going to tell a little story. And boy, is it a little story with a huge kick, with a huge impact. And so let's look at it together. We begin Act 1 at verse 23. And Jesus says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had should be sold to repay the debt. And at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. He said, be patient with me. He begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. And so Jesus is setting the scene. He's basically saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. There is a king. We automatically know that the king is God. It's almost just there for everyone to see. There is a king who wants to settle accounts. There's going to be a final reckoning. And so anyone reading this would automatically know about judgment to come, and they would know that God is the one who brings the final reckoning. So already not only is a story set, but we are buying into the story. We are becoming part of the story, even as we read these first few verses. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So we know that the king is God. We know that the settling of accounts is the final judgment. And we know that his servants is us. We actually know that from just reading those first few verses. And so we have a buy-in automatically. And so not only is this a story, this now becomes a story for us, if you like. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Okay, further maths course for us. One gold talent is the equivalent to 6,000 denarii. Apparently, one day's wage was one denarii. So 6,000 denarii equaled 16 years' wages. And 10,000 sixteens is 160,000 years of work. So in order to pay off this debt of 10,000 talents, the man would have had to have earned the equivalent of 160,000 years of work. I've done the maths to pay off the debt. Now, just let those figures sink in. In fact, 10,000 wasn't even an actual word. It was actually a word in the Greek to describe unlimited. So we use the word 10,000, but the Greek word is myriad, from which we get our word myriad, actually. And so it is an unlimited number. So we get a sense of this debt as being truly massive. It is unpayable. In fact, it's literally the debt of a country placed on one man. Yeah, we think about the debt that this country is currently accruing through all the different payouts and all the what, and everyone's worrying, oh, the national debt. Well, think about the national debt placed on one man. You know, the national debt of Israel, for example, placed on this man. It is such a debt, and it is impossible for that debt to be paid. Now, remember again, of course, that we are the man, yes? Remember again that this story is not just about him, it's about us. And so we think about the unpayable debt that we have to pay to God in terms of our sin. If we think about our lives, 360 days a year, 3 score year and 10 plus a few, you can then do the maths in terms of how many days that is. You can then do the maths in terms of how many times we might sin in a day, how many times we might do things that God is displeased with, how many times we would not do things that God wants us to do, how many times we've thought thoughts that are displeasing, how many times we've just gone against him. And we think about the myriad times that we have done things that are offensive to God and the massive debt that accrues on our behalf that leaves us with a debt that we cannot pay off to God. So I just want to tell us for free that not only does this man have a debt that he cannot pay off to the king, we have a debt of sin that we cannot pay off to the king. Yeah, and the story is absolutely obvious. And so we're perhaps beginning to feel a bit sorry for the man. We're perhaps beginning to feel a bit, oh, I'm identifying with him. I share in his pain. Because actually, he's a bit like me. Actually, he is me. We're looking for a good section of the story. And the good section of the story comes up next. It comes up in verse 26. The servant falls on his knees and says, "Be patient with me." He pleads and begs. "I will pay back everything." He can't pay back everything. That's a false claim. He's unable to do it. But the servant's master took pity on him. That's the king. And cancelled the debt. And let him go. And so we get a respite in the story. We get this huge act of mercy where the king says, "No, I'm not going to defer your debt. I'm not going to give you a debt holiday. I'm not going to extend your debt." I don't know why they call it a debt holiday. Actually, it's a terrible statement because the debt just gets racked up and built up. But none of that happens. The master cancels the debt. And so tragedy is replaced by mercy and grace. And of course, if you remember, Jesus is the one telling this story. So Jesus knows that he is the one that is going to be paying the debt. As he tells the story, Jesus is knowing that he is going to go to a cross and that he is going to sacrifice himself and that actually he will be the one paying our debt. And so there's a sort of a poignancy to the whole thing as he tells that bit of the story. And so at the end of Act 1, there's a sigh of relief, and we think, oh, thank goodness for that. The man has been forgiven. He's been forgiven his huge debt, and so we can be forgiven our huge debt, and our sin can somehow be cancelled. And of course, it is cancelled. It's cancelled by Jesus' death on the cross. It's cancelled by his amazing act of sacrifice as he dies and our huge debt of sin is paid. And so we move into scene two. And so we read that from, I think it is verse 28. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him. He began to choke him. He said, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. So we've ended Act 1 with a certain sympathy for a man who's been let off a huge debt. But very sadly, all of that changes really quickly because the man walks out of the divine courtroom, out of the king's courtroom, and he's sort of walking down the steps from the royal judgment room, and he bumps into another man, another servant, who owes him a smaller debt, 100 denarii, 100 silver coins. 100 silver coins is about 3 months' salary. If we're thinking 100, one denarii a day is your average daily wage, yeah, that's roughly 3 and a bit months. So in today's money, we're perhaps looking at perhaps £5,000 to £6,000, yeah, which is a reasonable debt. It's not a trifle, yeah. So, you know, Jesus talks about a reasonable debt here. He's saying that another man owes this man something. And so what this man does is, of course, he goes completely against the grain. He seems to forget about what's happened in Acts 1, in the first act of the play. And what he does is he goes and grabs hold of this man, and he chokes him, and he strangles him, and he bullies him with threats and menaces, and says, "You've got to pay me back for this debt." And then, of course, we now then have to again transpose ourselves onto the man and say, "We are the man." Yeah. And we think about, as Christians, we've received this massive forgiveness. We've received this massive cancellation of our sin. And yet, are we too like this man who then goes out and demands that other people pay for their sin against us? Yeah. Resorting to threats and menaces, resorting to manipulations, resorting to behavior towards people who we feel owe us something. And that can happen a lot, can't it? Sometimes there's all sorts of extraordinary behavior that goes on in order to get at people who we feel owe us something, to punish people in subtle ways, psychological tricks, snubbings, ignoring, chatting about people behind their backs, forming groups. All of the above can take place as we try and, strengthen our position and weaken the position of our supposed adversary. And again, we are invited by Jesus to think that terrifying thought, "We are the man. We are the man." And so we then get to Act 3, which is the final tragedy, the final scene makes Hamlet and Macbeth and all the other tragic Shakespeare plays giving them a run for their money, really. And we look at this. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And they went and they told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in and he said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all of that debt of yours and you begged me to do it. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then the final statement of Jesus, really short, is this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And so we get into a really tough passage of Scripture. I have to say this is a really difficult passage of Scripture to apply, but I'm going to do my best. The first thing to say is that there was a collective gasp of outrage from this man's sort of the fellow servants. Yeah, and there's just a sense of the wrongness of it all. Do you mean, I think that happens sometimes in church life, that there's a sense of wrongness and people pray to God and there's a collective sense that someone is behaving badly or whatever. And so we have this incident in which people are appalled by the man's behavior and they go and tell the king. And the king summons the man back in. And I was actually reflecting on that, and I think there's quite a lot to this verse, actually. And I was wondering whether there's sometimes we think in the final, when we go to heaven, and there's a sort of, there's a first judgment in terms of whether people are saved or not, and then there's a second judgment in terms of reward and what sort of reward we receive as Christians. And I think sometimes we do think it's very much a sort of God and us individual personal assessment. Does that make sense? But I'm not sure it's going to be like that. I think there's going to be some element of group assessment, actually, that takes place. There's going to be a sense of community rather more than we would know. And so just in the story, the community, in a sense, go to the king and make an appeal. So the same may be true in heaven. Now, that is speculation, so I just want to just say that. I don't want to say that is gospel or anything, but I just find that intriguing that the king listens to the complaints of the other servants and thinks about them. Remember in the Old Testament when the people of Israel cried out in anguish as they were persecuted by the Egyptians, and God heard them and he delivered them. And there's a sort of hint of that in this passage as well. And so they're outraged, they go and tell the master, and the master takes notice, the master does something about it, and the master moves in judgment. And what he does is he reverses his judgment on the basis of this man's behavior. And he reverses it with very tough words. Yeah, he hands him over to jailers, and the word torture is first used in this section. It's not used in the initial section, but it is used in this section, until the man should pay back. And of course that does ask an obvious question, and the obvious question is this: can our unforgiveness be sufficient for us to lose our salvation? Can our hearts be so hardened through the course of our lives that actually we lose what we had, which is almost the implication of this story, actually. Now, my suggestion to you is it depends on your position, actually. So Arminians would say, yes, you can lose your salvation based on hardness of heart. And Calvinists would say, no, this simply proves that you were never saved in the first place. But actually, what we need to look at is state of heart here. Yeah. So what Jesus is saying is that if we truly know God's grace, if we've truly received his forgiveness, if we have truly understood what it means for Jesus to die for us on the cross and to forgive us our sins, if that truly impacts our whole beings, that it's not just some simple formula, yeah, it's not just, sin equals death, but faith in Jesus equals life. I better believe in faith in Jesus equals life. Yeah, and then I won't have sin equals death. If it's just a sort of formula, yeah, if it doesn't impact on our hearts, if we don't recognize the immensity of what Jesus has done for us in terms of all the sins being wiped out, our massive debt over those 160,000 years, as it were, that huge debt taken away. And if that doesn't somehow translate into the way in which we live our lives, then we've just missed the plot. Then we've just not spotted it. Then we've just failed to grasp the core message of the gospel, which is that God has a forgiving heart towards us, and therefore we are directed to have a forgiving heart towards one another. And that is the strength of what Jesus is trying to get across in a powerful way in this story. We have a massive act of mercy practiced by God that we have to replicate towards one another. I'm going to pray briefly, and then I'm just going to say a quick conclusion and then hand over to Tim, who's going to follow up. But Lord, one almost steps back from this and thinks, wow, that is staggering. We are staggered by your grace. And we are just overwhelmed by that. And Lord, as we are overwhelmed by that, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a disconnect into daily life. Lord, as we are overwhelmed by that, as we are overwhelmed by the vertical, Lord, that the horizontal would reflect the vertical. And that we would deal with each other in loving, caring, forgiving ways. That we wouldn't throttle one another. Now, we probably don't do that literally, but we can think of some pretty clever psychological ways of throttling one another. But, Lord, that we wouldn't do that. Help us in this, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. And so we're just going to wrap up. Just a quick couple of concluding points. I do recommend R.T. Kendall's book, Total Forgiveness, which is an excellent book on forgiveness, and I recommend you read it. It has some excellent advice. A couple of things that he says from the book that I'm just going to briefly say now is what is forgiveness and what is not forgiveness? So we've not really explored that subject in great detail. But firstly, I'll tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is giving up the right to punish something or somebody for the way in which they wronged you. Yeah, sometimes we hold a record of a wrong towards someone and then we secretly seek to punish them for that wrong. And we can punish them in all sorts of subtle ways. We can ignore them, we can blank them, we can be excessively polite to them, even in English circles. We can deal with them in all manner of irregular ways in order to quietly and over a long period of time punish them. When we forgive someone, we do not have that right. The Bible says, leave punishment to God. We have no right of punishment. And secondly, forgiveness, as R.T. Kendall astutely points out, is the ability to pray for someone and ask his blessing upon them, even when they wronged us, and genuinely to mean it. And I found that really helpful, actually. So he says that if people have wronged you, and if they've done, then pray for them, and pray that God will prosper them and do them good. And I found that to be excellent advice, and it really helps one's heart as well, actually, as you do that. And I've tried to do that too. So those are two things that forgiveness is, in a sense. Two things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not ignoring the behavior. And sometimes behavior needs to be challenged. Yeah, so sometimes forgiveness involves challenging behavior, actually. And calling out behavior. Yeah, so forgiveness is not always ignoring behavior. And secondly, forgiveness is not not altering how we behave towards someone. Now, I'm going to be really careful about this because sometimes when we forgive, we should go back into a full and normal relationship. But sometimes we do need to be careful. I'll give you an illustration. Many years ago, my wife, Ruth, lost a very expensive engagement ring. And we are pretty sure about the person who did it, and so who stole it basically and lifted it from our house. And so I can genuinely say that I've forgiven that person. But what I would say is, if I invited them round to my house and they asked me to use the toilet, I wouldn't let them have a free reign of using the house. Yeah, I'd just keep a bit of an eye on them. As they did something. Does that make sense? So forgiveness is not just ignoring stuff. It's just, you know, once bitten, twice shy. You do have a little think about how the wisdom of how we deal with people moving forwards. And so there's plenty more hints from the book, actually, plenty more hints and tips about forgiveness that R.T. Kendall is so good at describing, and I do recommend it to you. But I'm going to conclude with this. As you've seen from our illustration of the kamikaze pilot, you've seen an illustration of this town of Mani in the Peloponnese Mountains, as you've seen from the Bible, feuds can go on for generation after generation after generation. And what is true of out in the world is sadly also true of potential within the church. Yeah. That feuds can go on in this church too, from generation to generation to generation. Now, wouldn't that be a tragedy if that was a scenario to plague this church? Wouldn't that be just so sad? Yeah, and so I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Tim. He's going to come up, and he might have some more helpful suggestions in terms of forgiveness on an individual level. But I'm going to pray for the church on a sort of corporate level. if that's okay. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. It's been a tough message. You are a dangerous revolutionary. You say tough stuff. You say stuff that is designed to smack us in the face, basically, that is designed to wake us up. And so today you want to wake us up as a church about this whole area of radical forgiveness, that we are a radically forgiven people and that we are to be a radically forgiving people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it. I pray that you'd help us to get it. I pray that you'd help us to be radical in our loving behavior towards one another, to not get involved in petty feuds or petty jealousies or petty snipings or petty this or petty that, but Lord, to be absolutely radical in following your New Testament principle of agape love, sacrificial love, that is ready to move quickly to reconcile and forgive and move forward together. Lord, there will always be hurt, there will always be injury, there will be always be problems, but the key is how we choose to deal with it. The key is how we choose to address it. And we can choose the way of the world, or we can choose the way of Christ. And my prayer is that you'd help us to do the latter, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.